It's so good to sing praises to our God. It's so good to be back after a long break. I think one word that summarizes the break for me is bittersweet. Sweet in that it was nice to get some rest. It was nice to spend time with friends and family over the holidays and to eat some good food. I hope you were able to enjoy those things too. But it was definitely bitter too, because I certainly missed these Thursday evenings with all of you. So it is truly a joy just to see all of your faces, to hear your voices singing praises to God, and to be able to partake in that with you is such a tremendous grace from God that we don't deserve. Tonight, we're jumping right back into the swing of things. We have a new small group season that we're starting, and we're also resuming our study in the Gospel of Luke, as you can see up there on the projector. We took a long break from Luke, not only because of the holiday break, but because we did an entire series on the foundations of the faith, and that was so edifying, I know, for me, just as I prepared for different messages for that, and even just talking to some of you and hearing how God was challenging you and causing you to think through those different topics and issues. I was very edified by that. But it's nice to be back in Luke's gospel. We took a break, and so now it's good to jump back into a book of the Bible and to go through the Bible sequentially and just to see what God has to say to us as we just march our way through different texts and just go through the Gospels and see Jesus' ministry firsthand. So if you have your Bibles, as you can see on your notes there, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be spending our time in verses 37 to 50 tonight. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37, this is what Luke records for us. He says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him," speaking of Jesus. "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your tremendous grace to us. We don't deserve, God, salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness. Even though we've sinned against you, God, you lavish us with so many tremendous blessings. Not just our salvation, but as we walk the Christian life, we have these various means of grace that sustain us, including your word. And so we're so thankful, God, that you speak to us, you teach us, you guide us, you grow us. And so we pray to that end this evening, that you would bless the preaching of your word and that it would produce fruit in the lives of the saints and that it would save sinners. We pray all of this for the glory of your Son. Amen. So as we come to our text, just a little context, just a little bit of a refresher, because it's been a while since we've been in Luke. But as we come to our text, we're at the heels of the Transfiguration. And if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to Alan's message on glory from our Foundation series. But essentially, what happens in that account is that Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up to Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. We're not exactly sure which mountain it is. But he takes them up to this mountain. And as he's praying, he's transfigured. He's transformed into a glorified state, essentially. His robes, his garments, it says, are transformed into brilliant white. His face essentially shines like the sun. And he appears with the two most important prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Perhaps most importantly, though, in this account, is that God appears in a cloud. And he says to the disciples, "This is my son," speaking of Jesus. "Listen to him." And that's important in this context because God is essentially, in that moment, elevating Jesus above Moses and Elijah as the greater Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophet to have ever existed and to have ever come into this world. But also, by calling him his son, God is referring to Jesus as his Davidic son, as the king of Israel and the king of God's kingdom on earth. Not only that, but Jesus in his glorified state and God referring to him as his son, there's a sense that he's not just the human Davidic son, but he is the divine son, full of glory, full of authority. And therefore, as God says to the disciples, you must listen to him. And you can imagine what this experience must have been like for the disciples. It's one of those moments, at least for me, that you know, you read the Bible and you look at these events, you look at these things that happen, and you wish you could teleport back in time and you could see David slaying Goliath or the Israelites crossing the Red Sea after God parts the sea. Well, this is one of those moments that if you're the disciples and if you're us, you would imagine you'd just marvel and be amazed at what's going on here. Because it provides a glimpse of Jesus' coming glory in his kingdom. When Jesus returns in his kingdom, once and for all, he will smash all of God's enemies. He will destroy sin, death, and the devil, all opposition to God. He will right everything wrong with this world. And so the disciples, they get a glimpse of that, right? Jesus has come in his kingdom now, right? And they see it, but it's a preview, right? And there's going to be a day when we know this, right? The disciples, they don't know this yet, but there's going to be a day when Jesus will return and establish once and for all his kingdom and destroy all evil and sin. But right after this amazing experience, the disciples, they come down the mountain, and we see this in our text, they not only come down from the mountain physically, but we'll see that they come down from the mountain in a spiritual sense as well. And they're back to this spiritual valley. It's back to life in a fallen world. It's back to life where we're still battling sin and failure before God. It's back to reality for them. Some of you who grew up in the church, maybe you went to Christian summer camps growing up. Or if you didn't, you even think about Thursday evenings or Sunday mornings where you go to a service or you go to this camp. And there's so much going on in your life, but maybe for this period of time, you're able to sort of tune out those things. And you can just focus on God. You can just be captured by the glory of God, the love of God, the majesty of God. You get to sing with the people of God, and you get a glimpse of heaven. And you're able to tune out all the fallenness of the world, and you're able to look at your sin and repent of it, and you feel spiritually rejuvenated. But then, the end of the retreat rolls around, and maybe your parents picked you up, and You start driving home, and you get home, and it's back to reality. The same problems that you had are still there waiting for you. Or maybe Sunday evening, Monday morning rolls around, and it's back to work. It's back to dealing with that boss or that coworker who just treats you so harshly. Well, that's what's going on here with the disciples, essentially, because although they've been with Jesus for 9 chapters, they've seen Jesus doing all of these amazing things. They've been praying with Jesus. They've been receiving the teaching of Jesus and essentially seeing the long-awaited kingdom and the king arriving. They've seen his glory right now. Even amidst all of this, they still have much to learn. And we'll see that there are 3 common pitfalls that they fall into, 3 common traps that they fall into in our text. And we'll see, too, that these are ones that we easily fall into as well and need to be wary of. And as we go through this, this is just a disclaimer. I think, you know, even just as I was going through it, this can be a little discouraging as we go through it. But I think another major theme that we'll see in this text is God's grace. That God is still gracious and faithful despite our failure as disciples. So the first common pitfall that we as disciples are at risk of falling into, this point number 1 on your notes, is trusting in our own power. Trusting in our own power. So in these verses, a man we see, he begs Jesus to cast out a spirit from his son. And as Jesus normally does, out of compassion, out of pity, he grants the request and he heals the boy. But the focus is, I think, on verses 40 to 41, Jesus' response, because we see that Jesus is exasperated with the disciples. He's annoyed by them, and he even refers to them as a faithless and twisted generation. Those are pretty harsh words. But that's because if you look back at chapter 9, verse 1, in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus, he sends out the disciples, and he gives them the power and the authority to cast out demons, to heal people. So they should have been able to do this. Luke doesn't give a lot of detail here, but the problem seems to be that the disciples were either relying on their own strength to cast out this demon, this evil spirit, or maybe they were doubting God in some way, that God was good enough to cast out this spirit, or that God was powerful enough. Maybe they were doubting that. Either way, Luke makes it very clear that the disciples failed. So Jesus, he steps in essentially saying, all right, fine, guys. You guys aren't going to do this. If you want to get anything done in this world, if you want to do it right, you got to do it yourself. So I'll do it myself. Step aside. And again, this is certainly discouraging if we think of our own failures as disciples who are trying to serve God, who are trying to do work for the kingdom of God, where we maybe don't see the fruits we had hoped for or the results in the lives of the people to whom we're ministering. But I think there are some helpful and encouraging lessons here. And the first is that despite our lack of faith, despite maybe our wrong motives in serving, despite maybe our false notions of self-sufficiency, we see in this text that God is still faithful to save. In other words, our failure or our faithlessness does not nullify and can never nullify God's faithfulness. Right? Jesus doesn't say, all right, sorry, kid. You know, these guys couldn't do the job, so you're on your own now. Right? Jesus doesn't just leave the kid because of the failure of the disciples. Right? It's despite their failure that he steps in because he is a king of mercy and compassion, that he steps in and heals the boy. So his mercy, his redemptive work, they're not ultimately dependent upon us. And that should be comforting, right? Because if it were dependent upon us to see people get saved, to see people grow in their faith, nothing would happen, right? I think the second encouraging thing is that even though we fail in doing the work God has called us to do, like the disciples here, Jesus doesn't forsake us. Right? Jesus could have said, all right, guys, enough is enough. Like, it's been 9 chapters, and you guys are still not getting it, right? And you guys are failing. And for 15 more chapters, we're going to see more failure, right? Spoiler alert. Jesus could have been done. But instead, we see that Jesus and God, they are patient. They are full of forbearance toward the disciples. Look at verse 41. Jesus, he says, how long am I to bear with you? That word bear is so important. It's this idea of forbearance, of bearing with someone who is difficult to deal with, someone who's annoying, right? Bearing this heavy load or burden that's hard to carry, of someone who might be not great. When I think of that word bear, I think of when you call like an 800 service number, maybe it's for like your insurance. Maybe you got a fraudulent charge on your credit card. And those are the worst because no one enjoys that on either side. And you're waiting maybe an hour or two just to talk to somebody. And you talk to them and you feel really bad because usually they're pretty nice, right? They're pretty nice and they're very patient. But still, you have to wait hours. You got things to do. And at times, they're not maybe the most competent, and maybe they can't solve your problem, or they're not giving you the answers that you want. And they might say here and there, and they might be putting you on hold. And you're just like, is this ever going to be done with? Is it going to be resolved? And they might say something like, please bear with me for just a moment. And you're like, no, I don't want to bear with you right now. I have things to do. I have places to go. And you get really impatient. Maybe you get mad, and you have to go repent later. And that's totally fine. God is gracious. But God, if Jesus was us on that line and that person's like, please bear with me for one moment, Jesus says, I got you. Of course, I'm going to bear with you. Yeah, this might be hard. I might not like it. And this is difficult. Maybe you're being difficult, but I'm going to bear with you anyways. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? He is exasperated. Let's not get that twisted, right? But he doesn't just forsake the disciples. He says he's bearing with them. And again, he'll bear with them for 15 more chapters. I remember playing high school basketball, and at that time in my life, I was so consumed with basketball, and that was everything for me. And I remember coming in as a freshman, I just wanted to make the team. And I think the entire time, you're just afraid of getting cut. You're afraid of the coach telling you that you're done, you make a mistake, you miss a play, whatever, that you're cut after just one mistake. Or maybe it's at work for you. You feel like your boss is just over your shoulder, and every little mistake you do, you're just ready to be fired. But Jesus is not like that, right? Jesus doesn't cut the disciples from service the moment we fail. Instead, he will still use us despite our weakness. And he does that to display his power through us. Moving along in the passage, the second pitfall we see the disciples fall into is misunderstanding what it means to follow Jesus. In these verses, Jesus, he's kind of like this party pooper. This is verses 43, at the end of verse 43 to verse 45. He's kind of like this Debbie Downer because it says that while they were all marveling and celebrating what they had seen, Jesus essentially tells them, hey guys, don't get too excited because God's plan for me is to be delivered into the hands of men. And he's essentially saying God's plan for me is to die. And they're probably like, all right, Jesus, chill. We're having a great time here. You know, and we're like, Jesus, we just saw you perform this amazing miracle and essentially show that the kingdom is here. Victory is won, right? He's like, wait, not so fast. This reminds me, you know, I love those videos, those heartwarming videos of people, high school students who are awaiting college acceptances. And they'll film themselves with their family members. And they'll get to their dream school. It's, you know, whatever, yeah, Harvard or UCLA, whatever it is, and they get to it, and the camera's rolling, and they click, and it says they got accepted. And so everyone starts celebrating. But imagine in those videos, if you saw one of those videos, the student says, okay, great, I got accepted. They start celebrating. Their siblings start celebrating. But then you look at their parents, and their parents have their arms crossed, and they're looking there at the kid, and then you hear them say, they're just like, so what? Who cares? You got in, great. So now you got in, but then now you have to go to this extremely difficult school. You're going to have to work really hard. Who knows if you're going to flunk or not, because it's Harvard. And you're going to have to make grades. And even if you don't flunk, you're competing against the smartest people in the world. So who knows if you're going to get a good GPA and then get a good job, and then you have to get internships. And then say you do get a good job. What's going to happen then? You're going to be competing with other people. And so it goes on and on. You're going to be like, what the heck? What's wrong with you guys? Just celebrate for a moment here. But I do think there is a little bit of truth to this. Right? Yes, be excited, but know that this isn't the end of the road yet. Recognize that there is a lot of hard work and sacrifice that lays ahead. Similarly, Jesus, we know for him that he has to suffer first before he comes in his kingdom. He has to bear the cross before putting on the crown. And this is so important because it's only through his death that, what happens? You get atonement for sin, forgiveness, that reconciles us to God and defeats the one who has the power over sin, death, or sin and death, and that is the devil, right? Hebrews 2 tells us about this, that Jesus had to become like us in every way and to live like us in every way in order to triumph where we have failed, where Adam, the first man, failed. So Jesus can have victory, and he could have the reward and the glory. And he paves the way for us, sons of men, and he becomes a man and paves that way so we can follow that path to victory and triumph. But the disciples, they fail to see how suffering and how humiliation can fit into God's plan. And their expectations were good. They were biblical expectations that were promised in the Old Testament. Wanting to see God's enemies crushed, wanting to see a new creation, suffering done with, sin done with. But they never thought about, what if God had a different plan? A plan that could only be accomplished through suffering. And I think we can be like the disciples. We can only want the triumphant Jesus. We can only want the convenient Jesus who solves all of our problems. But we can forget about the Jesus who had to suffer first. And that to embrace and to follow Jesus means also to embrace and follow his path of suffering. We say we want to be with Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to grow in godliness. We want to experience the joy of being close to Jesus and knowing and cherishing him. But we don't want the suffering and the discipline that is required for it. There's a saying that I always love to go back to, and it's no pressure, no diamonds. No pressure, no diamonds. I'm not a geologist, as you can tell. I'm not a chemist. I was a Bible major, so don't ask me about any of that stuff. But what I do know is that if you want a beautiful diamond, you have to take something maybe not so beautiful like carbon, and you have to put it under intense heat and pressure to produce that beautiful diamond. And you can't have that diamond unless you do that. This is what Jesus is getting at and what he's saying in terms of what it means to follow him and in his footsteps on the path to glory and to the path of being in his kingdom and enjoying it. That there is no diamonds in the Christian life, without intense pressure. He's saying, guys, the Christian life and following me, it's not easy. Because as we seek to be faithful, as we seek to follow Jesus and obey him, it's going to make our lives harder. All of the disciples, they were murdered for following Jesus. Following him is going to require us to do things we don't like, but certainly what other people are not going to like either. But it's only through that sacrifice and only through that hardship that we can enjoy and experience what we truly long for in Christ. So we have to be patient. We have to trust God to guide his plan, even if it goes down roads no one anticipated or no one likes. And trust that this is the right path that leads to joy and victory in the long run. Well, finally, in verses 46 to 50, we come to the third pitfall of discipleship, the third common pitfall of discipleship, and that is to misunderstand what greatness is. And I think Luke is a genius here because after Jesus finishes talking about his death, talking about himself, the king, dying for others and becoming lowly, in a strike of irony, the disciples, they start talking about how great they are. They start talking and arguing about their own importance. So again, they've got it all wrong. And so Jesus, he seeks to correct them here. And he teaches them about true greatness by giving them an interesting object lesson. He places, probably, I think, the last person we would think of when we think of the word greatness. He places before them a child. Because when we think of greatness, we think of someone who is competent, intelligent, someone who makes a lot of money, someone who's independent, someone who speaks well. But Jesus puts the opposite in front of them. A child, right, is ignorant. They haven't achieved anything in life. They're weak. So by doing this, Jesus is saying that a true follower of mine, a mature Christian, is one who is lowly, one who is humble, one who is dependent like a child. It's someone who doesn't think they're better than others, but recognizes that everything good that they have is dependent on God. It's not of themselves, but from God's gracious and merciful hand. So there's no room for boasting. And after this, you'd think the disciples would get it. Jesus straight up tells them, this is how things are. Okay, you don't get it, so I'm going to use an object lesson now like we're in second grade. But they still don't get it. Because look at verses 49 to 50. They're like these schoolgirls filled with pride and rivalry. They're trying to exclude this person who's trying to do good work for God's kingdom. But as we've just seen, what makes the disciples so special? What gives them the nerve to think that they're so much better than this guy? It's so clear that they have a distorted and puffed up view of themselves and their own ministry, right? Thinking that they're better than they actually are. That's what it means to be puffed up, right? This idea of a puffer fish. Puffer fish is not very intimidating. By itself, it has a lot of predators and people actually who eat it. So what does it need to do? It needs to puff itself up to make it seem bigger and badder than it actually is. That's what the disciples are doing here. They have rivalry. They're comparing themselves and trying to elevate themselves against other people. This reminds me of, you know, some college ministries. I know there's a tendency, whether this was in maybe a fellowship that you experienced in college or my time in college or when I served in college ministry, I know there's a tendency for students to compare different churches. You have churches that these students go to, and some, especially as maybe a new batch of students come in, freshmen, or maybe spring admits, there are people who are trying to lobby and advocate for their church. Hey, you should come to Lighthouse. You should go to our church. Right? Our church is this, this, and that. And you know, maybe it won't be as overt, hopefully, right? I want to give the benefit of the doubt here, but maybe some people might be like, ah, that church, you don't want to go there, right? They don't got it right. We do, though, right? And I noticed this tendency, right, among some college students, and I think even serving in college ministry, right, there's that tendency or temptation in my own heart, right? Like, oh, why didn't they come? And you start maybe comparing yourself to other churches. But I remember, and I had to preach this to myself, too, kind of telling students or, again, telling myself, like, guys, who cares, right? We're on the same team. Let's not forget that, right? Let's just rejoice in the fact that that church is still a good church, right? They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching God's word. They're fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples, and people are growing there. So let's rejoice in that. Let's not compare ourselves in this antagonistic manner. And another thing, too, that we kind of had to remind ourselves of is to think that we've got it all right, to think that we have no weaknesses or blind spots, right, as a church or individually, even as we serve and compare ourselves to different ministries where people are serving in different ministries and comparing ourselves to different people who are serving, right? That's just false. There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people, and people make up churches, right? And people make up different ministries. And remembering that anything good we do in ministry, any fruit we do see, Scripture is so clear, it's from God, God's gracious hand. Sure, God uses us as mouthpieces, for example, but it's only through Him and His Spirit that He can cause any growth or save anybody. But the disciples, and we too, can lose sight of that. So this means we don't have interpersonal rivalry with others in ministry. We're not puffed up thinking we're better or measuring ourselves and our ministry so we can see if we're better than someone else. Instead, again, we want to do ministry with them. We want to cooperate and see them flourish. We want to pray for them, see their growth, and see the growth of their ministry. And all this goes back to our failure as disciples. We fail when we have a worldly view of greatness and we puff ourselves up. We fail when we lack faith and have a diminished sense of dependence on God when we serve. But in all of it, we also see that Jesus is patient. That Jesus never forsakes us. And He walks us through the lessons over and over and over again. And He does this to use the most unlikely people to display His power and His glory and His redemption through weak vessels like us. And we can be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are so dependent upon You that anything that is good that happens, anybody who comes to faith in Christ, anybody who grows in their faith, it is not ultimately dependent upon us, God, but it is dependent upon You and Your merciful and powerful hand. And we thank You, God, that You are a faithful God, that despite our faithlessness, that You will always be faithful, that You will continue to fulfill Your promises, whether or not we do our job. And so help us to be comforted by that. Help us to remember that. Help us be humble in light of that fact. Yet, God, may we be encouraged and continue to press on and wanting to serve You, not for ourselves or to puff ourselves up or to compare ourselves to others, but simply to please You, God. Not that we need to earn it, not that we need to earn acceptance from You, God, but out of the fact that You have already loved us and that You are a gracious God. And may that bring joy in our hearts as we seek to do that. So we thank you, God, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.